Welcome to GMFC Studios, God's production company.
Praise the Lord, everybody. We thank the Lord for each and every one of you, especially those that have come on and joined with us an hour early. This is Palm Sunday 2024. We know that this is the day that many churches will be celebrating the triumphant arrival of Christ into the city of Jerusalem, only to shortly, less than a week later, those same people that received him in great joy and exuberance would be yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." It's amazing how people shift from one moment to another. And there'll be many people talking about that throughout the nation today, and we thank the Lord for that. We thank the Lord for if he did not come into the city, he could not have laid down his life for us in that city, that today we could be the redeemed of the Lord because of what he's done. Many of you that know me know that I am not, for lack of a better term, a holiday preacher. I preach what God lays on my heart. Whatever the day is, whatever the time is, whatever God lays on my heart, that is what I teach and preach. Today, I believe that we can connect if you pay attention to what God has been doing and saying in and through this ministry for the last several months concerning the difference between being a priest and being a king, which we are. According to the word of God, we are both, along with some other things, yet too often we function in only one light, in one aspect of who we are. And God is looking for a more holistic approach, a more holistic operation of his people in the world. So today, even though it's Palm Sunday, I want to talk to you briefly. And again, I thank you for those that have tuned in an hour early to be with us as we will be going to support another ministry when we leave the studio today. But I thank you for waking up a little bit earlier so that you could join with us. Or if you're tuning in later on this afternoon and watching the rebroadcast, we thank the Lord for you as well and pray that this is a blessing to you. But I want to talk to you today about how to pray for covenant justice. And I've been talking a lot about the differences between the priestly and kingly roles of the believer. And I want to take a few moments to explain better how we can function or pray in the kingly role. Many of us have been taught and we've learned how to pray in the priestly role, but not so much in the kingly role. Now, the Septuagint, the Vulgate, the Ethiopic, and the Arabic text all declare Psalm 143 was composed upon Absalom's rebellion. Psalm 43 is a brilliantly written pattern for prayer for executing covenant justice. The first verses should be on your screen now, Psalm 143 verses 1 through 2, which read, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness, answer me, and in your righteousness, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight, no one living is righteous." Now, from a New Testament perspective, we would state, no one living in your sight has done it all right. Now, that is a brilliant thing to pray when you are getting ready to ask God to execute judgment either on your enemies or against those who have wronged you in some way. Now, there is full recognition that when it comes to the issue of judgment, please don't enter into judgment with your servant, because the only place I can stand is a place of mercy and grace. An enemy who has abandoned mercy and grace has entered a path of destruction. And it's amazing how you, when you read this text, when you read this, these verses in the 143rd Psalm, you see that he switches gears in verses 3 through 6. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in darkness like those who have long been dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. You see, David's intercession and his stand on covenant justice is remarkable in this psalm. And if there was ever a blueprint for praying justice, covenant justice, that blueprint can be found in the 143rd Psalm. Later on, I'm going to get to verse 12, but in verse 12, he gives the ultimate plea for justice. In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. David invokes his covenant with God. God heard that invocation and he responds to it. Jesus bought and paid for the covenant of sure mercy being extended to every New Testament believer. We can almost hear David, his thinking out loud. It is a covenant, right, God? I didn't dream this promise of sure mercy up, did I? You offered it to me. And I said, yes, I receive it. Now perform it. This invocation of the covenant almost reminds us of what David prayed when he first received the covenant of sure mercy in 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter and the 25th verse, which says, "And now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said." God, you said it. It was your idea. Now it is time to perform it. I'm calling it forth. In the 143rd Psalm, David calls for the covenant justice according to God's righteous standard. His prayer was, in effect, and I'm using my own words here, let the axe fall now and let the enemy be removed. Now I know that this goes against what many of us have been taught, especially as it relates to praying for our enemy. We're quick to respond to the priestly prayer, which is to pray for your enemies, that salvation might come to them. But we cannot negate the kingly responsibility that we have as well and understand the timing of both positions. You look at this and you see what David is doing here. Let the axe fall now and let the enemy be removed. This is a picture-perfect, kingly execution of justice through intercession, a biblical model that can be practiced today. The original recipient of the covenant demonstrates biblical implementation. David represents and presents the principle that through covenant we can move the hand of God for his righteous justice. Absalom didn't get one spear in his heart, nor did he get two spears. He got three, one for each member of the covenant, in indicating every part of the triunity of the Godhead. God is the God of justice. The God who said to Abram, "The reason I've known you is so that you can do justice." It's the same God who knew David. God elevated David in Acts 13 as an example for us whose heart we should imitate. Do we have a heart for war like David? Mercy and justice to David meant God moved to destroy his enemy. Are we demanding justice like David? The 143rd Psalm records David fleeing from Jerusalem because Absalom had taken the throne. His intercession turned judicial. David ended this psalm with a prayer demanding covenant mercy manifest in the death and destruction of the enemy. He prayed, "In your mercy, cut off." Now, the Hebrew word translated cut off is psalmoth, and it means to extirpate or utterly destroy, while the Hebrew word for destroy is albad, which means to perish, die, or be exterminated. It is a Hebrew hyphal perfect verb meaning to destroy or to put to death or to bring divine judgment upon all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. Now, David understood the kingly application of covenant mercy. And I know that I keep using the word mercy, and some of you are saying, you're saying mercy, but you're talking about judgment. Follow along with me. I'm going to show you something in Scripture that many of us have missed. We've only understood priestly mercy, priestly mercy. When we think of covenant mercy, we only think of one application, and that is mercy to every individual. Now, David thought of covenant mercy in terms of mercy as it related to a nation, meaning God's destruction of the enemy. David understood that mercy had a cutting edge that was judgment unto utter destruction. Moses understood that, and that is why after emerging from splitting the Red Sea in Exodus, the 15th chapter and the 13th verse, which should be coming up on your screen now, you'll read these words. This is what Moses declares. You in your mercy. Oh, wait a second. That's not the mercy that we've been taught all these years, this kind of turn the other cheek, this kind of, oh, it's okay, just let it go. But Moses says, in your mercy have led forth the people whom you redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Now watch this. How did God do that? How was this mercy established? How was it actually implemented? Well, it was God's mercy that killed the entire Egyptian army. Mercy to the Israelites meant death to the Egyptians. Mercy, let me just make this more close to home. Mercy to America means bankruptcy to certain media corporations, certain business practices, certain political ideologies. It would be God's mercy to America if he killed every terrorist cell intent on exploding suicide bombs or suitcase nuclear weapons and utterly destroy all of them that would stand against this nation. All of them that misguided political agendas have allowed to sneak in through our borders. Mercy of this magnitude seems to primarily come as a heart cry from only those who are perishing. You see, David's heart cry came under threat of Absalom's sword. Moses' heart cry came under threat of Pharaoh's sword through the Egyptian army. Will the church have a heart cry under the Supreme Court sword? Will we cry under the sword of anti-Christ pro-homosexual legislation? Will we cry against those who legislated it? When a legislator, a judge, or even the U.S. Attorney General declares any minister who preaches Romans 1 is guilty of violating the law, and that law protects the homosexual, then the full weight of Romans 1 must be prayed against those individuals. If you are thinking, I could never pray like that, then you are experiencing the fruit of tradition, which nullifies God's word. You see, the church better be praying over every perverse judge, every perverse politician bent on defying and defiling and destroying our land. This is not a political party issue, nor will any political party be our salvation. Our hope is built upon the mercy of God for us. And that mercy is executed in the destruction of our enemies. Tradition makes the word of God of none effect. If our turn the other cheek tradition prevents us from praying as David did, we could easily lose this nation. Please don't say, I cannot pray that way. I could never ask God to destroy somebody. I'm afraid that I am not qualified. Well, let's get back to what example the Bible uses. David undoubtedly had the same issue, because at the time of him losing his throne to Absalom, he had already been through this famous Bathsheba incident, suffering the greatest moral failure of his life. Let God redeem your failure by learning to appropriate David's covenant of sure mercy that Jesus guaranteed. You see, David prayed continually without guilt. He prayed a pattern that we should consider following. Psalm 143 could be our personal failure 12-step recovery program. Psalm 143 and 1 again says, hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness answer me, and in your righteousness. Now David begins his intercession by declaring God's faithfulness and righteousness, because he knows the foundation of God's throne are pillars of justice and pillars of righteousness. And covenant then guarantees access with faithfulness, demanding corresponding action. Then verse 2 says, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living has done it all right. Now I'm paraphrasing that. In verse 1, David declared who God is, but then in verse 2, he contrasts it with who man is. You see, David masterfully compares God and man, emphasizing man's simple nature and multiple shortcomings. Covenant relationship allows us to approach God, identify the enemy, and even then demand intervention. If you don't believe me, turn to Romans, the 5th chapter and the 17th verse, because it promises all who receive the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus gave us his righteousness, and we have to choose to put that on. We have to choose to put on the righteousness of Christ. We can confidently pray, do not enter into judgment with your servant, O Lord, for no one in your sight is without sin. We could all agree with that. We're simply asking God not to enter into judgment with us individually, because we stand, or we are embodied in Christ. And because we are in Christ, we receive priestly mercy on an individual level by faith through our repentance, because Jesus, therefore, cuts off our sin. Now, Psalm 143 is so brilliant in its relational progression, it had to be authored by Holy Ghost. After reminding God that all men are just flesh and asking for personal mercy, David switches gears by focusing on all the transgressions of the enemy. He says in verse 3, for the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in darkness like those who have long been dead. Then David moves from, do not judge your servant, O Lord, for all have sinned, into, look what my enemy has done to the heart of the church. The enemy is so perverse, so filthy, so vile, that his darkness has been spread over all the land. It is so bad, so deep, so gross, that many places you go, the atmosphere is like those who have long been dead. Such is the perversion, the depth of filth, and the abomination that has been spread throughout our nation. Seeker-sensitive Christianity has captured significant numbers in the church, Profiteering preachers have plastered your people with untempered mortar by accepting what God condemns. David painted a picture of just how successful the enemy had been in filling the land with iniquity. Talk about knowing how to persuade God by articulating your point of view. David was a master. Let the anointing that was on David now come to the church for praying our covenant and moving the hand of God. Let God's hand move in the church first to destroy every untempered piece of plaster wherever it has been applied. According to Ezekiel, the 13th chapter, the 9th through the 15th verse, where the word of God reads, "My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. Because indeed, because they have seduced my people, saying peace when there is no peace. And one builds a boundary wall and they plaster it with untempered mortar. Say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be flooding rain, and you, O great hailstone, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. Surely when the wall has fallen, will it not be said to you, where is the mortar with which you plastered it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury, and there shall be a flooding rain in my anger, and great hailstones in fury to consume it. So I will break down the wall you have plastered with untempered mortar and bring it down to the ground, so that its foundation will be uncovered. It will fall, and you shall be consumed in the midst of it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I accomplish my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it with untempered mortar. And I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who plastered it." Now, as we look at this text in Ezekiel, we find that Ezekiel's words apply to the church of today. David moved God's hand to save his nation. Why can't we? Jesus cleansed the temple and told us to speak to the mountain and it would move. Jesus cursed the fig tree and it died. He then encouraged us to use our faith to do the same thing. God's exemplary shepherd of choice is David. David's heart is our model. Pray what David prayed. Cleansing the temple must start in the house of God. In Psalm 143 and 4, David says, "Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed." Is your heart distressed by the condition of the church? Is your heart distressed when you see America's most successful pastors refuse to take a stand on abortion or homosexuality or all of this gender-affirming identity crisis that this nation has entered into, claiming to be unifiers and not dividers? Agree with Ezekiel. The untempered mortar cannot stand. David masterfully describes the fruit of what the enemy has done and the inroads he had made in the land. He described the depth of darkness because of the spiritual death that ruled and reigned everywhere, and how it even impacts the house of God and the servants of God. "Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is utterly distressed. God, I am overwhelmed. There is nowhere to go. There is no way out. I need you. You are the only answer. Human strength won't do anything. I'm toast. It's over. Help, Lord." What a masterful approach in the throne room. David knows how to pray. Jesus killed a fig tree with a declaration. Apostate leaders should face the same fate. Temple cleansing is necessary. It is Bible. It is time and season for the foolishness of our leaders to be dealt with. Psalm 143:5 says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. I don't have the strength. I can't do it. I'm overwhelmed, God. You can do it, though. Yeah, I remember the days when you did it. I'm thinking about all those days of deliverance. I'm thinking about what you did in Egypt. I'm thinking about how your great right hand moved at the prophetic word of Elisha, and you brought blindness on an entire army. I'm thinking about all you did for Moses and how you delivered the people of Israel. I'm spreading out my hands to you so that your hand can move again. Do for us what you did for Joshua. What an approach to God. What a stand on the covenant promise of God. What a way to put it. What a way to utterly describe the bankruptcy of his condition as opposed to the utter invincibility of God's position. David is setting the stage to move God's hand. What stage are you setting? Through intercession, we ought to set the stage for the justice of God. The Jesus of Revelation is ready to demonstrate justice. Psalm 143:7 says, answer me speedily, O Lord, my spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down into the pit. You see, David started pulling on the heartstrings of God. God, if you wait, it's all over. I'm not like you. I don't have an eternity here. I don't have even much time. I don't live in the realm of eternity like you do. My spirit is about to fail. But you can answer me in the snap of your fingers. If you don't hide your face, then I'll walk out of this in victory. But if you do, I will be taken into the pit, never again to rise. Is this what you really want? Do you want my demise, Lord? Do you want my death? Or do you desire my lips to praise you? I'm in your hands. You are the covenant-keeping king. What will you do? You see, David pleads a strong case for timely intervention. Now, one key element of judicial prayer is timing. And as I opened up today, I say we have to understand and know how and the timing of praying in our priestly role and how and in the timing of praying in our kingly role. You see, this base should always be covered when we're teaching the people of God how to pray. Verse 8 states, cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. David makes it clear to God, I want to hear you every morning. I want you every day of my life. It is in you that I trust, and in your covenant I trust, because you are a covenant-keeping God. You keep covenant to 1,000 generations. Therefore, I will lift up my soul to you. God, it is you I trust. You are the only one who is trustworthy. What brilliant of David's presentation in his intercession. It's almost beyond words of description. He is praying as if his very life depends on it. In fact, it does. How are we praying? How are you approaching God? Are we standing before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords with a lackadaisical, lazy attitude in our prayer about the evils of our society? Psalm 143:9 says, deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. If you take shelter. Here again, we find a heartfelt plea. Deliver me. The enemy is out there. My life is hanging in the balance. You're the only shelter that I have. How would David pray for America? I see how he prays for Israel, but how would David pray for America? My thoughts wonder. The words come into my sight. God, if you don't come through, it is over for this nation. If you don't come through, we're going to lose this nation. If you don't stand and fight for us, everything our forefathers spilled their blood for will be gone from the earth. Even this nation, in its foundation, connected itself with you, the United States of America, in the declaration, "In God we trust." Ride on the wings of the wind and come down. Take hold of every politician advancing the homosexual agenda against your church, and let the fruit of their doings capture their own families first until they have no seed left. Would David have any reservation in moving the hand of God to utterly annihilate the perverse agenda of our elite media, or of our Americans united for the separation of church and state? I believe if we would follow this pattern, we would see the hand of God move in such a dramatic way that the majority of people in the church would be stunned at what God does to the enemy. The God of justice is ready to move for the church. All we have to do is follow David's leading in how to activate that covenant. Maintaining relationship through righteousness is a key. God did exactly what David asked. Psalm 143 and 10 says, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. God, here I am. I'm teachable. I don't know it all. There's a whole lot that I have missed, but I trust you to teach me. I trust you to get me there. You won't abandon me. Your spirit is good. You know how to lead me out of this imminent death into utter deliverance. You know how to save the day and get the glory in the process so that everybody recognizes that you did it." Once again, make your name glorious. Once again, hear the praises of the people who say, "Our Father did it." Cleanse the land. Remove every judge and legislator who arrogantly intends to impose the perversion of demons through homosexual marriage to destroy the sanctity of the union established by God. Destroy those who intend to destroy our land. Psalm 143 and 11 says, "Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. For your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. God, you gave me a covenant of sure mercy. It wasn't my idea. Sure, I've blown it, but your covenant of mercy says you would take my greatest mistakes and make them a platform for the ultimate fulfillment, and that my mistakes you would redeem and they would praise you. And I know you are going to do that. And you can't do it when the enemy wins. You can't do it if we lose our nation. The only way to do it is to save this land." What a brilliant progression of intercession. Did it work? Does it work? Everyone who came against David in the rebellion died. Saints, I'm here to tell you, it worked. David was delivered and his office restored. This is a great crescendo of intercession, and it ends in verse 12. David culminates his prayer with an appeal to the imprecatory side of the covenant of sure mercy. He says, "In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant." David understood the difference between individual mercy and corporate mercy. Individual mercy saves us from our sin. Corporate mercy saves us from the enemy who is trying to destroy our nation. If the church ever understands and then embraces the difference between individual mercy and corporate mercy, kingly and priestly responsibilities and begins to pray accordingly, we may well see a visible hand in the heavens coming upon Hollywood to destroy the perverse, the vile, and the rebellious. Tolerating evil destroys the land. The prayers of the saints should move God's hand to destroy individual terrorist cells, just as the early disciples moved God's hand to destroy Herod. We would see and should see the hand of God coming upon our judges. We may see once again the hand of God moving on perverse pastors and bishops and politicians and legislators and governors and presidents at the intercession of the church. Isn't it time we offer a thanksgiving to God in the Davidic pattern outlined by Psalm 143? God is ready. The question is, are you ready? With perverse judges imposing their will on states and the nation, the cup of iniquity fills until devastating judgments destroy our land. Every year since the governor of one of the most populous states in the nation signed more homosexual legislation than any other governor in history, $1 billion a year has gone up in smoke, either in catastrophic fires or funds needed to pay for firefighting. Banning the use of mom and dad in textbooks to further the sodomizing of a future generation has every high price tag in every state. Such actions deserve a Psalm 143:12 intercessory response from the church. When the state Supreme Court justices void the sanctity of marriage to mandate sodomite marriage, Psalm 143:12 should be invoked by the entire church on every participating judge. Psalm 2:10-12 declares God's willingness to deal with contrary leaders during a season of harvest. It declares, so rebel kings, use your heads. Upstart judges, learn your lessons. Worship God in adoring embrace. Celebrate in trembling awe. Kiss Messiah. Your very lives are in danger. You know his anger is about to explode. But if you make a run for God, you won't regret it. When there is no fear of God in the land, only judgment can restore it. Covenant judgments are available and should be directed upon those who refuse to repent. Where are David's mighty men? Where are the saints of the Most High God to save the land? Will the church wake up and pray in this manner before it is too late and the church is consumed? Will the church stand against those church leaders who have led the church into degradation and sin? To save this nation and the foundation upon which it was built, we, the church, need to pray like David prayed. We're always good about talking about dancing like David danced, but will you pray like David prayed? America needs the church to begin to function in every aspect of our calling and our anointing, to courageously and boldly stand flat-footed upon the foundation of the covenant promises of God and speak truth even in the face of power. Will you, the church, stand up and be who God has called you to be? God bless you. This is the reason Jesus entered the city. This is the reason that he came, that we might be restored in righteousness to operate in both a priestly and kingly role. Have an awesome day.
This has been a production of the GMFC Studios. God bless you.